Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It has been said by some about the nation of Canada and other places that our strength is our diversity. And I'll just tell you right now, that's exactly the opposite. It's totally wrong. Our strength is not in our diversity. Strength is actually found, as we all know, in unity. And so Ephesians chapter 4, as many of you would know, contains 66% of the times the word unity is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned three times in Scripture. I thought it would have been more, but it is only three times, once in the Old Testament in the Psalms. And the other two mentions of the word unity are in Ephesians chapter 4. And so they're in the first part of the chapter, and we are actually going to look at the second part of the chapter. But just, we are going to be talking about unity. Ephesians 4 when Paul comes from the first three chapters of Ephesians, where he lays out what God has done to establish the church, what he's done to build the church, and then the last three chapters are practical instructions for the church. And so I'd like to look at Ephesians 4. We'll look at verse 17 down to the end of the chapter with an eye to see what it means to have unity in the church in some really, really practical ways. So I am a fairly practical person. I try not to have my head in the clouds too much. So we're going to look at some very, very practical things that we can apply and that we can I think take some encouragement from. So Ephesians chapter 4, we will read the first couple of verses, and then we'll go over them so as not to get too much of the scripture. We'll read what we're going to look at first, I guess. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says here, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we have here a comparison between the way that the Gentiles walked, and here Gentiles doesn't refer to an ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It refers to essentially the way that the world operates and the way that Christians operate. Now, the book of Ephesians, of course, was written to a predominantly Jewish church, and so that would have made sense for them. But for us today, being Gentiles, most of us here, the distinction is between believers, followers of God, and those who don't follow him. And so there's a difference here between the way that Gentiles walk and the way that the Ephesian church was to walk, and so when we say walk, of course we mean our conduct in the world. It has the first part actually has very little to say about the things that we say and the things that we believe. It has to do with the way that we act. I was actually just thinking, Jennifer and Joy are there, and I was just thinking of something that years ago Martin said at a I think it was at a youth conference, and I think he was speaking on the book of Ephesians, the first part and the last part kind of together, and he said, and of course Martin always had his little you know, the little phrases that he'd say, and he'd get us all to repeat it so we'd remember it, and he said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So you guys can say that 10 times fast by yourselves later. But this is really the truth, isn't it? I mean, I'll include you guys in it as well. But really, I mean, I might have a lot to say about what I believe and what I think is right and how I think that I should act and how I think others should act. But if you listened, if you listened, you might understand one thing about what I believe. And if you watched me for a couple of days, you might understand something else. You might never come to the conclusion that I really believe what I might say I believe. And so we certainly want to believe the right things. We want to say the right things. We want to speak the truth, of course. But our walk matters, doesn't it? And so in the very first verse here, and the first verse that we're going to look at in verse 17, it says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, he's not saying, sometimes we have this notion that once you become a Christian, everything is just, we probably don't believe it, but we certainly maybe have it said before that when you're a Christian, everything changes. All your desires are different. Everything's different 100%, and really sin is it is no control over you at all, and off you go in your Christian life. And then we all leave feeling, oh, so that's true for everybody, you know, obviously except for me, because we all know our own hearts. We know that's maybe not the way that we always live. And so Paul says here, right, you must no longer walk, right? You did that as unbelievers, you would have walked that way. But he's talking to Christians, and he's telling them that even now as Christians, there can still be a change because we still walk as the Gentiles do. Now, how does the world walk, right? The very first thing he says is in the futility of their minds. And if you guys ever watch, I don't know if you ever watch any of those old sci-fi movies when the aliens show up to Earth, they say things, you know, the phrase, I forget what movie it's out of, it. Resistance is futile. Don't resist. You can't do anything. You're ineffective against whatever, you know, whatever we're going to do to you. So the idea there of the futility of their minds, it means that it's useless or ineffective. At what? You like futile for what? And so we know that everybody out there is out for, you know, some form of happiness, of comfort, of purpose. These are things that every human heart wants. And when we talk about the futility of their minds, we probably, if you've been an unbeliever at any point in your life, you can understand this. And maybe this is still true of you. Often in our minds, we're searching for happiness and hope and purpose and joy. But Paul says about the Gentiles, that they're walking in the futility of their minds. They don't have a purpose. They're walking around, they're purposeless, joyless, directionless, aimless. Now many of you might think that way, and indeed I have found myself at different times thinking futilely in my mind, trying to achieve things in a way that is completely contrary to the Word of God. And so we can say the Gentiles walk in futility of their minds. What does that mean? In verse 18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding, right? So they don't understand. Alienated from the life of God. That's quite a statement, to be alienated from the life of God. And of course, being alienated would mean totally separate. The life of God is unfamiliar to them. And, you know, maybe we can ask ourselves, is the life of God something that you're familiar with? If somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the life of God? What does that mean to live in the Spirit? Can we say, do we have a ready answer for that? Well, it's very different from the way you're living, or from the way I used to live, or from the way these people live. This is what's different. This is why it's better. And I'll just leave that with you, because the idea of knowing God in a really personal way sometimes evades many Christians. Right, we walk in the same way the Gentiles do, going after the same things, going after fame or success or recognition. And maybe your thing is you're posting all the time on social media, trying to get some purpose and trying to get some recognition and trying to get some approval. And we do this on social media. We do this with other people. It's thinking futilely, isn't it? It's not achieving. It's not achieving any kind of eternal purpose. It's just for ourselves, very temporary. And so if we carry on, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why are they so ignorant? I mean, you know, there's many, many smart people in the world, isn't there? I mean, there's scientists and doctors and psychologists and philosophers. Like, there's no lack of intelligence in the world today. Not by everybody, but certainly there's enough people out there that have, and we have access on our phones. You can look up any question, you can have it answered in a second. So why does it say here, because of the ignorance that is in them? Are they really, like, are people really ignorant? And why would they be ignorant in a day and age like we live in now? Well, it carries on, right? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to, not their lack of knowledge, but due to their hardness of heart. It says that there in verse 18, due to their hardness of heart. And, you know, today we live in a world where there is so much information. And not only information, but there's so much entertainment. There's so much news, right? Good news, bad news. And we hear news all the time that even a generation ago would have silenced a family for an afternoon to hear something. And we hear it and we, well, you know, what a shame. And this happened in India, you know, there's a, you know, you hear like a lot of landslides and hurricanes and thousands of people dying and people that we've maybe known our whole life, something happens to them and we're a little bit callous. We have a little bit of hardness of heart, don't we? It doesn't affect us the way it ought to. And so we see in verse, at the end of verse 18, due to their hardness of heart, it says they have become callous. And I'm speaking to myself. I mean, you see things, even interesting things. I don't know, I mean, again, like on Facebook has all these little videos of people doing like tremendous things. Like, you know, just tremendous things, like feats of athleticism, and you look at it and you think, like, they flipped that motorcycle like three times in the air, you know, and like didn't die. Oh, next video, next one, you know, and next. And we have this, like, we're just callous to all of these incredible things. Like, I mean, talking about good things, and, you know, and we're callous about all sorts of things that are going on in the world that are just, they would be horrific, or they would be tremendous, and we become calloused to all of it. And that is the way the world is more and more living. And we don't, of course, the difference, we don't want to live like that. It's living in a very individualistic way, right? We're very concerned about what we're doing, but I'm not so concerned about what Jesse's doing. Who cares, you know? If he had a good day, good month, bad month, good year, bad year, well, whatever, right? It's very easy to think that. I love you, Jesse. I do care. But, you know, we fall into this all the time. This is how the world operates, in a very selfish way. Not in a unified way, not in a way that is concerned about others, but alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance due to their hardness of heart. And so the result here is in verse 19. They've become calloused. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And if you've done any amount of work with your hands, or if you walk a lot, or you know, use one area of your body, the hands are usually what we talk about. You get calluses in your hands, so that when you're grabbing sharp things, you hardly even feel it anymore. I remember one year at camp, there was a bunch of the lifeguards, and they decided they were going to be like hobbits all year and not wear shoes at all. And it was, Grant wasn't all that impressed with it, but this is what they did outside, all no shoes all summer. And it was true. Like by the end of the summer, I remember we were running somewhere, and they were running on the gravel up the driveway, and their feet were just calloused because they've experienced so much, you know, pressure and sharpness and you know, maybe cutting to the point where they couldn't feel anything. Now that's great for your feet, I suppose, but not so much for our hearts. And that is where a lot of us are living. As we mentioned before, we've become calloused to all sorts of tragedies and to joy as well. And so what's the result of that, right? It says here that they've become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, right? Sensuality, the experience of the senses, right? Your sight and your hearing, your smell, your taste, your touch. And do we not see that in the world today? We're just, it's like the world is just greedy to practice, to see something bigger and something better, and that's not big enough and it's not good enough. And the special effects in that movie are not good enough. We need more. We need bigger stunts, bigger buildings, bigger everything, flashier, right? And the music that we listen to, like, and the things that we listen to, we want to hear not just music, but we want to hear like crazier speakers. Who can say the craziest thing? Who can just be absolutely bananas? We want to hear that. Let's play the music louder. Let's have more vulgarity. Let's have more, graphic things in our song. The world rushes after that. And I think we need to be careful. Again, we need to be careful as Christians. And I need to be careful myself, because there is a tendency, isn't there, to want to hear, something more and something different. And we don't want the same old. We don't want those same old gospel songs. Like, let's hear something new. Not really because we want more content, but because we just want something new, right? Something new and better that will tingle the senses, right? And we have that about food. And you look at the way, you look at the way people used to eat like a generation ago or two generations ago, and we just can't do that. We gotta go out to this restaurant and buy this food and make. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with experiencing eclectic food, unless it's vegan or something. But we had this idea that we gotta taste more. It's gotta be different. And you see this all the time at restaurants. It's a spicier and spicier thing. It's gonna we're up to the three ghost peppers on your Whopper to just something to experience a little bit of kick, and this is what the passage is talking about. That callousness of heart leads people into sensuality, just to expand the senses. We want to smell and touch and feel and listen to and see something more and something more. And then, of course, What is the result of that? Where is that going to lead? We know it says right here, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that's where the world is headed, and that's where the world will 100% take you if you go with it. Right? It's a river that's rushing by us, and to stick your foot in the river like an undertow will pull you in that direction. That's where it's all headed. And so we have much to be careful of, and all these things. Greedy to practice, not to engage in eternal purposes, but to experience this sensuality. And so, of course, Paul gives a contrast, right? But that is not the way. This is in verse 20. But that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. And what is the old self? Right, it's easier said than defined sometimes. What is the old self? You think, well, sin and sinful desires. But here it is right here. This is one of the best explanations of the old self that we can just to have in your mind. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, here it is, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Corruptness is... the word actually comes from decomposition. Things that are dying, things that are corrupting. You think of like your compost bin. If you leave it out for a week or so, it begins to corrupt. It begins to compost and break down. It smells, and it's not very pleasant at all. And so when we talk about corrupt through deceitful desires, I remember years ago we were working on a barn, and of course, no safety gear at all. And so by comes the safety officer, and of course, everybody come on down, we're going to have a big talk about how safe we're going to be. And so we had all the harnesses and ropes and stuff, and so as we went back up on the roof, we tied the ropes, properly to the top of the roof, and then threw them over the edge and just carried on working. It never clipped in or anything, so we're working away. We've got the harnesses on, and so at the last minute, you could kind of clip in and... safety first. And I remember we had hard hats, and there was somebody on the ground. I remember throwing them at somebody on the ground, and like just totally making it look as if we were being safe, but not. And I remember I was married at the time, because I remember Jana said, that's really deceitful. And I thought, well, you're not wrong. It is actually, because what is deceit, right? Deceit is causing someone or allowing someone to believe a lie, right? It doesn't even have to be said to deceive someone, right? If you allow someone to think something about you that isn't true, or allow them to think something about a situation that isn't true, you're allowing them to believe an untruth, and that is deceit. So what do we mean by when we say deceitful desires? What is a deceitful desire? Right? We know that every sin, if you're taking notes, write this down, every sin begins with believing a lie. Every sin. That's how it begins. You believe a lie. And what does the lie tell you? It tells you, this will be good for you. You'll like this. This will be helpful. Or maybe even more insidiously, nobody's going to get hurt. This doesn't hurt anybody. This doesn't affect anybody. This is only for you to do. Nobody needs to know, and if they don't know, it won't hurt them. Or you know, maybe on the other side of it, right? It's actually a good thing. No, it's a good thing. Or it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. They've got lots of money. We can steal a little bit from them. Nobody ever needs to know that I went here or looked at this or did that. And so when we talk about a deceitful desire, right, it's a desire that lies to us. That's what the old man does. It lies to us all the time. This will be great. It'll be better for you. Or people will really like this. And if people like you, then that's going to be a great thing. Or something like that. Right? There's all manner of them. But this is the old self. It's corrupt through these deceitful desires. The deceitful desires really are the things that corrupt. And of course, a deceitful desire is similar. It's like I wasn't working on this place a little while ago, but somebody else was sharing some things they were working on, and they had rotten floor joists all through a big side of their building. They were just rotting all the way through. And I asked them most of the way through. A floor joist is basically what holds the floor up from the outside wall to the other wall. The big beams hold the whole floor up. And so on the outside, they could see that it was all rotted along the edge. I said, what did you, that's a big job to replace, you know, that's major. And so I said, what did you do? And they took a couple of cans of bin, like a mold hiding spray and paint, and painted it all and covered it all up. And they said, that'll deal with the rot. Well, A, no, it won't deal with the rot. The rot's still there. You didn't do anything with it. And now it's not structural. Something's going to collapse because of it. But it looks okay. I mean, for a little while. And so this is what our deceitful desires do, right? It papers over, gives us that idea that it's going to be helpful for us or good for us in some way, and it isn't. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't meet your true desire, and in the end, being unstructural, it'll destroy your life. And so we need to keep in mind that the old man is always pushing deceitful desires, right? We hear in 1 Timothy, but the deceitfulness of riches, right? What does that mean? It means, right, if I just had a little more, then I'd be set. If I just could pay my house off, then I'd have some money, and then we'd really serve the Lord. We'd really be happy then. If I just won the lottery, if I just got that new job and got a little bit extra money, right? That's the deceitfulness of riches. It tricks you into thinking you'd be happy. It'd be great. Everything, all your problems will be solved. And I don't know. I'm sure there's people in here that have more money than me and less money than me. If we all have the same problems, right? I mean, you don't want to starve, but beyond that, right? There's, you know, more money, more problems. That's what they say. So, and we all say, don't we? Everybody says, right? If you won the lottery, more money. Well, I'd try those problems out. We all say that, don't we? Like, well. Oh, I mean, if everybody's going to have problems, at least I may as well be a billionaire with problems. And anyways, it is not true. That is the deceitfulness of riches. And so we have our deceitful desires that define the old man. Verse 23 gives the counterpoint. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what does it mean to put on the new self? Right? These are, it's just exactly the opposite. They're not deceitful desires, right? It says in verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, right? In the pursuit of God, in true righteousness, right? That's the reality, what it really is. And it says in holiness as well, which is a counterpoint, right? Holiness means set apart from, right? Different than the desires of the world. If your desires as a believer are exactly the same, or your life goals are the same as your unbelieving neighbor next door, you're probably not doing it right, right? That's what holiness means. It's set apart. It doesn't mean holier than thou and I'm better than you and you can lord that over someone. It means it's set apart. Your objectives ought to be different. If you're, I mean, we have some of the same goals. Obviously, unbelievers provide for their families as well, but you know, things like that. But if your core desires and core identity is exactly the same as everybody in your circle at work, what are you doing? You know, and look, and I'm pointing the finger at myself too. I'm certainly not, you know, picking people out of the audience and saying, "Well, yeah, what about you and you?" This is. I mean, I'm saying I'm passionate about it because it's true for me as well. But we need to be holy and set apart in terms of what our desires are and pursuing true righteousness, right? Which are true desires, which are all aimed after God. That's where only a life goal or a pursuit aimed after God is going to be created in true righteousness. Practically speaking, in verse 25, we have a therefore, which is, as Martin used to say, right? When there's a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? Because a therefore means because of this, if all of this is true, then that, like, how should you live? It's just a simple logical statement. If we actually believe verse 17 to verse 24, if that's true, what should follow? If that's true, this is all, and we are acknowledging this morning, verse 17 to verse 24 is true. Therefore, here's some practical ways to put that into practice in your life. And so in verse 25 down to verse 32, there's five examples given and there is a pattern here in these in each thing. So there's five sections. They don't necessarily go by verses. Paul lays out what not to do and what to do and why we're to do it. Okay, so there's those three components in five different categories in the next couple of verses. Okay, so we'll start into it and you'll see what I mean. Okay, verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So just to show you what I mean here, right? Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's what you should not speak falsehood. We should put that away. Okay? The falsehood is what you should not do. So we put away falsehood. We shouldn't lie. We should be, in the next part it says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Okay? So what not to do? Put away the falsehood, put that away. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. That's what we're supposed to do. Why do we do it, right? And this is often, a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. It seems like there's lots of instruction, like here's what you ought to do. And I think it sometimes falls in deaf ears simply because I don't think what we need, or the general population, I don't think what we need is an extra list of things to do, right? Put away falsehood, as if like then Garrett goes, oh, okay. Oh, put away falsehood. I thought I was supposed to lie to my boss. Thanks, Travis. Write that down. Right, I hope that's not the case. Right, but this is generally not the case. We know what we should do. But there's a why given. There's a and a why, of course, is a motivation underneath it. Right. I have found after many years of marriage, I've found out many different things. But I'm finding out now. Like, if you're consistent in actually building a good relationship, there's great reward in it. Not that I didn't know that before. Like, I mean, I guess I would have maybe said that. But I'm experiencing that. And so that's encouraging to me. Okay, keep on doing these things because there is a reward in it. You can actually build a wonderful relationship. That's way better than no relationship or a bad relationship, right? And so there should be a motivation to do these things, a practical motivation. So, back to our verse in verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so when we think of what it means to put away falsehood, there's kind of two things. I mean, the general one we think of is gossip, you know, gossip and either lying about somebody or just telling, spreading a rumor that may or may not be true. And so we don't speak falsehood. But, you know, I was thinking a little while ago, there are people, and I heard this said by a pretty famous psychologist. He said, you know, there's people in the world today, many people, who have never heard an encouraging, positive word in their whole life. I was going to ask if you believe that, but it doesn't matter if you believe it or not, because it's true. but maybe you're in this room this morning, maybe you've never heard a positive word of encouragement in your whole life. Or, even more likely, you know someone who hasn't. And so when we talk about putting away falsehood, I was thinking, it's not that there's nothing positive about somebody, but they've never heard it. And we are so reticent to give an encouragement to somebody. And Jen and I were talking about that the other day, and it's a little tricky as to why we don't do that. But for example, I was thinking this morning when Dave mentioned that Levi and Jessica were here, I was thinking, Levi is an encouragement to me that he has put his focus on the Lord and has a role now in a church, serving a church as his life's work. That to me is encouraging. I think that's great. And then I think, but I might just never say that to Levi. You know, he's away. Maybe I wouldn't text him that. Maybe we'd chat about, you know, something this morning. And I didn't talk to him this morning, actually. And we just, maybe I'd just never say that. Well, is that not a form of falsehood? I'm thinking it. And I'm not saying, is that not similar to the idea of deceit? I might just cause him to believe that I don't think that about him. It's kind of the inverse. But we go through our whole lives and we don't compliment our children or our coworkers or our employees or our maybe we think, now you might not think this, but maybe you think the elders here at the Charlton Bible Chapel, they do a lot and they do it pretty good. And there's a lot of pressure on them and they handle that really well. Have you mentioned that to them? Because they might just go ahead and believe that nobody says that, so nobody would believe that. Would that not be kind of a logical thing for them to think? Right? Maybe your spouse believes that, maybe she believes that she's not, or your wife, maybe she believes that she's not beautiful. Maybe she believes that she's not really worthy of a gift or of your time. I don't know. Maybe your husband thinks that you don't respect him. And maybe you've never told them that. And so I just kind of exercised about that, to encourage one another and to say the things, especially if they're true. I'm not saying make up things, just make up oh, Dave, you're the best basketball player in the whole world. He's better than me, but that doesn't say much. But, so you don't make up stuff or just flatter people. But if there's something that's true that you've thought about, why not call them up today and tell them that? Does anybody here enjoy encouragement? What I said about Levi is true. He's sitting there all stone-faced. But inside, he's really happy to hear that. He's looking at me, trying to be humble and stuff. But I enjoy if somebody compliments me and says, I appreciated that. Oh, just love it. I love that. And everybody does. And so why don't we just encourage one another? Right? This is part of having put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth. Right? So instead of not saying anything, speak the truth. Why? For we're members one of another. Right? We're in a family together. We rely on each other. Why do you think? Do you think people come to this church every single Sunday because they're just so sick of getting compliments at work, they got to go somewhere where they can get some good old discouragement? That's not it at all, right? Why do people come? It's because there are many people that come to this church because they're desperate for some encouragement, right? And they imagine, maybe in the church, maybe I could get some of that. And I'm not saying that's the whole purpose that we're here, but we are members one of another. And if somebody receives no encouragement for 20 years and they leave the church and they're just disgusted with the whole business, that affects me too, doesn't it? They're a member. It's like a brother or a sister or a child or a father or mother just walking away from the family, right? We don't want that to happen. We want to pour into people and we're invested in one another, or we should be. That's the idea of being a member one of another. I've used all my time on that point, but it's really important. Just really quickly, I'm just going to list the other ones so we can kind of get a sense of the passage. In verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And there, again, there's lots we can say, right? Be angry and do not sin. That's, don't do that, right? We're going to get angry. You're not to sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And just a quick little note, you should not argue after like 10 o'clock at night. We made a little rule because it's just, it's terrible. So sometimes the idea here is not like, don't let the sun go down, right? So like in the winter, you got to resolve things before like 5 o'clock. In the summer, you have a little longer. Like this, you know, if you're like living up north, you can be angry, you know, you can be angry all winter. This is not the case, right? The idea is in your anger, if anger is untreated, right, it turns into what? Bitterness. And bitterness turns into grudges, right? And grudges totally can demolish a church or a family or a work relationship, right? And so the idea is in your anger, right, it needs to be resolved. And why? Why does it need to be resolved, right? That's the thing. That's the question that we're asking, right? To give no opportunity to the devil. The devil loves it. He loves a good old schism in the church. He loves it, a good argument or a word just spoken out of turn a little bit. And he just loves to crank on that and turn that into a little bit of bitterness. And once he gets some bitterness going, he can turn that into a full-blown grudge that'll divide families and churches, right? So we give no opportunity to the devil, right? We're not like the Gentiles, calloused and hard of heart, right? We're tender-hearted towards one another. No divisions. That's how it's accomplished. The next one, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, right? Let the thief no longer steal. Right? Don't steal. What should the thief do instead, right? Honest work with his own hands. Okay, why? Right? And again, we're talking about unity as opposed to the individuality of the Gentiles. Right? So that he might have something to share with anyone in need. And so the Christian ought to be defined by generosity, not by selfishness, but by generosity. And not just not stealing, right? Not just saving and hoarding everything for yourself, right? It's like Jesus does in the Beatitudes, right? He totally changes the commandment, but augments it. So it's not about just keeping, like, just not stealing other people's stuff and just getting lots of it for yourself. The Christian ought to be defined by generosity. That's a total shift in character. Number four, down in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is a good one, and we could spend lots of time on it, but we won't. But no corrupting talk, right? We talked about what corrupting is, right? Degrading, filthy, unedifying, useless, inappropriate, sexually immoral talk. Don't talk like that. How should we talk? But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, right? So taking the context into play, we only speak words that are good for building up. My wife has probably said something negative about people. I could count on one hand, even if I lost a few fingers, how many times that she has said something negative about somebody else, other than me, of course, because I just, there's just, what would we talk about, right, if we didn't have that? But, I think of her when I think of that verse, let no corrupting talk, but only building up. Could you imagine if you were the kind of person who only encouraged? That's better than a social media following, right? That if you're that kind of person, right, that is what we do. Well, why? Why do we do that? It says here at the very end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those that hear. As a Christian, why would you give something different to your kids in your speech? Why would you not give grace to them? That's kind of what we talked about before, about encouraging people. Why would we do the opposite? Have you received grace? Untold grace, right? How can we not give that to others? In Ephesians 3 and verse 2, it talks about, Paul mentions how he is a steward. He has the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. We also, we don't have it as an apostle maybe, but we are given a stewardship of grace, right? We've been given grace and enough grace to give to others as well. And then the final section here down in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what not to do. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? If we read right from the very beginning of the chapter, the Holy Spirit is all about unity. Unity in the church, primarily, is what this chapter is talking about. But unity in the family, unity among friends and coworkers. I mean, the Holy Spirit is all about unity and unifying, especially church with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ together in unity. That's the purpose. So when it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it's exactly what we've been talking about. It's disunity. Creating disunity is how the Holy Spirit is grieved. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What instead should we do? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's a pretty comprehensive list. And if those things are put away, and I was thinking about those things and just how they're present in my life and, you know, and all around us. And I thought, you know, sometimes we wonder stupidly why the church is not growing, why we're stunted in our spiritual growth. I just think the answer is so simple for me, that all these, when these things abound, how can the church grow? When the Holy Spirit is grieved because of bitterness and because of wrath towards other people and slander, and doing so with malicious intent. Like, we do that. You do that, right? And so, you know, how is the Holy Spirit supposed to operate in a sea of grieving? It doesn't work, right? So we're to put all that aside, and that's, of course, obviously easier said than done, but that is the work of the Holy Spirit that we can give to him. And how instead, what's the why here? Because this is the kind of the foundation of the whole chapter, the conclusion of it all. Why do we not grieve the Holy Spirit? Why do we put these things aside? Why do we go after unity? In verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When you think of tenderhearted, I guess maybe just the question I would ask is, do you treat your sin the way you treat others' sins? We're really good at dealing with other people's sins. I'm really good. Like, look around this room and I can think, well, shock, oh boy. Like, I know about that deal that you made, or I know that thing that you said, or the thing that you didn't do, and I know all the times you've hurt, you know, my feelings or his feelings. And we're so good at it, aren't we? We've got the whole, like, we're like one of those, like, psychos in a movie with the big, you know, the wall pinned up with all the strings going everywhere. And we know, like, the Stan, he's like right in the center here. He's hurting everybody, you know, and we know all this stuff about other people's sin. And then, you know, in that big diagram, of course, we're off to the side, you know, with a little crown on our heads. And everybody's hurting us. And, you know, we poor me. And so sometimes I think the question again, do you treat other people's sin, or do you treat your sin as harshly as you treat other people's sin? And that's really the idea, isn't it? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How much forgiveness, right? Forgiving maybe somebody who apologizes to you. Well, it gives the example, right? This is the example, as God in Christ forgave you. We heard this morning, we're talking about the love of God, loving sinners who sin on purpose. Like we wake up in the morning and we put right on our to-do list, like, things that we know are sins. You know what I mean? We plan it. We have habits built into our day where they are sinful. As God in Christ forgave you. Can you have that heart towards your parents? Towards your spouse? Could you have that heart towards your children, coworkers, and people in the church? Do we come together with that spirit? Of, you know, you, like, you know, for me, maybe to say to Jesse, like, you have got to, like, if you're going to try and get any bitterness out of me, like, I know what God has done for me, so you're going to have to do a pretty good job. You have to try a lot harder than that to get bitterness out of me. Imagine if we came together and that was our mindset. What a church we would see. And that is what the new man expressed looks like. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this passage. We we need to recognize that we so often fail, and fail so much. Father, we just want to pray this morning that there would be none here who would be discouraged but encouraged by a God who would give his Son for us. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the work on the cross. We thank you that it provides the foundation for forgiveness, for all of our sins. Father, may we recognize what happened on the cross. May we understand that your Son died for us, for our sins. Father, may we live in light of that fact. May we be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving, forgiving one another as we have received forgiveness in you by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work on the cross. And Father, may that work and the work of your Holy Spirit continue in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.